So, Jonah, let's just do a very brief overview of the book. Chapter 1, the Lord calls Jonah, commissions him to go and preach to Nineveh and cry against it. Jonah doesn't like that idea, so he hotfoots it in the other direction and boards a ship going to Tarshish. The Lord, however, was not going to let that happen, and so the Lord appointed a storm and a great fish to swallow Jonah and eventually vomit him back onto the sea again. After Jonah had had a good time of prayer, which is recorded for us in chapter 2, and really got right with God. And so he's back on the land. Chapter 3, we see Jonah go to Nineveh and preach what he ought to have preached at the beginning. And the people of Nineveh repent. And then back in chapter 4, the focus switches back again onto Jonah and the Lord's dealings with him. And it's quite extraordinary, really, that in the whole book, what actually happens at Nineveh is contained in 6 verses. The rest of the book is God dealing with his servant Jonah. And the trouble God has to go to. And he had to appoint worms and plants and storms and fish and winds and all manner of things in order to get hold of Jonah and deal with him. It's quite extraordinary the lengths the Lord has to go to, isn't it, to deal with us. So let's begin reading then in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." So there was no avoiding the commission God had given him. Even though he's gone on rather a wet and messy detour, he still had to go and preach to Nineveh. And there's a lesson. You know, we can come up against things in our lives God has required us to do, and it can be tempting to think I can circumvent that, I can get around it, I can duck it, and even if we try to do that, the Lord won't say, "Oh, never mind, you can just skip that one." You know, there's no sort of pass card to skip over a particular thing that the Lord has given us to do. If we go on a detour and the Lord has to go to great lengths to bring us back, we still have to obey him in the last thing he called us to do. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." So as far as is recorded for us in the scriptures, Jonah went to Nineveh with an 8-word message. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." And it's interesting, and I think it's worth our time just pondering this a little bit. If Jonah were to come to Guildford and walk through the town centre saying, "Yet 40 days and Guildford will be overthrown," how would the local church receive him, I wonder? Given that there can be quite an emphasis today on preaching about the love of God. I have no problem with preaching about the love of God. We just need to be careful about the context. The message, and this is clearly the message that the Lord gave Jonah to preach, was one of coming judgment. And so someone might say, "Well, that seems like quite a harsh message. Why was Jonah preaching like that?" And you may think, "Well, did God love the people?" Absolutely he did. And the Lord states that very clearly at the end of chapter 4. And he speaks about his compassion upon Nineveh. And so absolutely God's heart was greatly stirred for the people of Nineveh. And yet the message they had to hear was, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, be overthrown." And I just wanted to point this out, really, in a day when to preach about God's judgment and so on is not very popular. And we might say that it's not seeker-friendly. I think we would do well to pay heed to the message that Jonah preached and the effect that it had. It turned an entire city. And I think we would, again, do very well to take note of this. You think about Paul preaching in the book of Acts, his sermon on Mars Hill. He says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so we just need to understand that to preach the judgment of God does not mean that we are ignoring the love of God. And in fact, it's out of the love of God that that kind of preaching comes forth. And I believe it absolutely has a place today. We need to still preach these things. And really, at a personal level, we need to know, in a sense, where people are. So let me just read you from the end of Jude. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." You see, the way that we handle people depends, in a sense, where they are. To those who are under conviction, to know, those who know their need, to those who are convicted of their sin and are seeking forgiveness, absolutely, we preach the love and the grace of God. But to those who are not in that place, we might have to have mercy with fear and preach about a coming judgment and preach about the righteous anger of a holy God that will not abide sin. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh with this message. And I just want to point out that that message is still valid in our day. And so we then see the response that comes forth from the people. Verse 5, "The people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes." What a heartfelt turning, I believe, that was. He arose from his throne. In a sense, he stepped aside from his place of authority. The king on his throne, that would be the king, sat in his place of authority, his commanding place, where he's, in a sense, the highest authority in all the land. But he arose from his throne. And which I think is really indicating a humility and a submission to God. And it's good for us when the Lord is dealing with us. We may just have to get off the throne of our own hearts and submit to Almighty God. Let's submit to his authority. He is in charge of our lives. He owns us. We are owned by the Lord. And he laid aside his robe, all his splendor, his finery, his majesty. He put that to one side. He wasn't going to be so concerned about his outward appearance. He wanted to put that to one side because he wanted to be right with God. And so he put his robes off. It's good for us to do that, to be prepared, to put off whatever it might be, things that please the world, outward things we like to adorn ourselves with in order to impress or please. And the Lord may require us to put such things aside so we can really have dealings with him. He covered himself with sackcloth, which is a bit rough. It chafes. It's not necessarily comfortable. And he sat on the ashes, a place of humility. He issued a proclamation, and it said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, he says, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. I'm interested that even the sheep and the cows were fasting. It actually says in verse 8, and let them call on God. Well, I imagine they were mooing and baaing because they were so hungry. But anyway, why the sheep? Why the sheep and the cows? Well, if I can put it like this, it occurs to me that he wanted to make sure that every part of everything that was to do with him was in this place of submission to God and seeking repentance. Folks, we are to leave no stone unturned. Is there any nook or cranny of our hearts where we're not willing to let the Lord in? And say, no, you can't have this. It's like with John the Baptist, he preached a baptism of repentance. Now, we don't baptize people for repentance today. That time is past. However, I think it's a good principle. If to baptize in something means to be fully immersed, to be overwhelmed, to make fully wet, then it's good that every one of us go through a baptism of repentance, by which I mean the kind of repentance that touches every part of you. No sprinkling of repentance, a drop here and there, no. The Lord wants us so immersed in repentance that every part of us is touched, we're submerged in it. And it's not a one-off thing. Yes, we need to absolutely repent, but we live in repentance. We continue in that place that no part of our lives are untouched by this turning to God. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The Lord relented. And there's something here that we need to understand about the character and the ways of God. That word relented, it's an interesting word. It crops up quite a bit in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. It's translated a number of different ways. It comes essentially from a word which means to sigh or to breathe deeply, and hence to be sorry for something. And therefore it carries those ideas of to comfort, it can to be sorry for something, to repent, or to relent of something. And because of the idea of repenting, it can also be translated in places to change one's mind. So Psalm 23, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's that word, used in a different way. But here it is that God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. So maybe that leaves us with a bit of a question. God appears to have changed his mind. And you're thinking, well, hang about. God declares that he does not change his mind. So, for example, excuse me while I leaf through my notes. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and he will not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not make it good? 1 Samuel 15, 29. Also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So how do we square that with what's going on here? Well, yes, God doesn't change his mind, which is exactly why Jonah had to go and preach to Nineveh. There is no escaping it. And the principle is, dear friends, God is not sort of flip-flop in his thoughts, in his opinions. God is not saying one day, oh, do this, and the next day, no, in fact, do that. God doesn't vacillate. God is absolutely certain in what he requires of us. But there is one particular issue in which the Lord, turn to Jeremiah, please. One issue in which the Lord is, the actions that he chooses to carry out is very much dependent upon the attitude of the people. So Jeremiah chapter 18. This is after the Jeremiah had gone down to the potter's house and observed a vessel of clay that was spoiled and then was remade as the potter was pleased to make it. But picking this up from verse 7. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I planned to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good which with which I had promised to bless it. So you see here, a nation in wickedness, and God declares judgment against it. If they turn, God will be pleased to bless. And on the contrary, a nation, a kingdom that the Lord intends to bless, if they turn to wickedness, if they disobey the Lord, then the Lord will judge. And so I think it's perhaps unhelpful to think about it as God changing his mind. If I can put it this way, God's mind is to bless the righteous and to judge the wicked. And therefore, his mind is clear. But really the outcome depends on the attitude of the people to whom the prophet is sent, to whom the warning comes. Does that make sense? I trust it does. Now, in this instance, the Lord relented because the people turned to God. That's one situation in which a proclamation of God's judgment can be averted because of the repentance of the people. But there is one other situation in which that can also happen, and which we would do well to look at. So would you turn, please, to Exodus chapter 32, verse 14. This is after Moses had come down from Sinai and the people he found had made the golden calf and were worshipping it. And the Lord says in verse 10 of Exodus 32, "Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." Extraordinary that Moses went on to pray, even in spite of the fact that God has said, "I'll make a new nation from you." And yet, even though there was, in a sense, that could have appealed to his pride, perhaps, he went on to pray. And he entreated the Lord from verse 11. And he brought his petitions to the Lord. He gave reasons to the Lord why the Lord shouldn't do this. He was concerned about the honor of the name of God. Why should the Egyptians speak, saying with evil intent, God brought them out to kill them in the mountains, and so on. He appeals to the Lord in verse 13 to remember his covenants. Remember Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore by yourself, and so on. And it says in verse 14, so the Lord changed his mind. Or it's the same word again. The Lord relented about the harm which he said he would do to his people. And here is the second situation, the second circumstance in which the Lord will turn his anger. And that is if he can find an intercessor. And the same is true today. And this is why, as a church, we place such an emphasis upon prayer. Because in such days as we live, when our wickedness is mounting up before God and rising up before him, just as the wickedness of Nineveh had also done, the Lord has to judge unless either the country turns or he finds intercessors. And God will stay his hand, even if it's only for a time, but he will stay his hand if he can find someone to stand in the gap. And you read in the prophets, he says, I looked for someone to stand in the gap. And it says in one place that he was astonished that he found no one. And my prayer is that the Lord will find those in this fellowship and further afield, of course, too, who will stand before God, but understand the potential of prayer. understand the potential of intercession, that God's determined judgment against a nation because of its wickedness can be turned away by the prayers of the righteous. And this is an amazing verse in Psalm 106 where it says exactly that about Moses. Turned away God's wrath. What an incredible thing. So, we'll see you all on Wednesday night. Those of us who aren't camping. Let's learn to pray in such a way that we can turn God and turn his anger away. So the Lord showed great mercy to the city of Nineveh. So let's go on to to chapter 4. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. So we've had the 6 verses of God's dealings with Nineveh, and now the spotlight is back on Jonah again. And what's interesting to me is that even though he had in chapter 1 been in a place of absolute rebellion, going 180 degrees the wrong direction, and the Lord had turned him round, still his heart was crooked. His heart hadn't been cured. He may have actually been geographically in the right place by now, but his heart certainly wasn't. And so in this chapter, the Lord really begins to deal with him. And I think we are confronted in this chapter with some of the worst of human attitudes and the human heart and self. It displeased Jonah. He became angry. Why, I wonder? Well, I think there are a few things. The people of Assyria, they were enemies of Israel. So, I submit to you, the first possibility is that he personally didn't like the Assyrians. He wanted to see their comeuppance. He wanted them judged. He would have been delighted to see the city destroyed. Secondly, he was probably mindful of the fact that the rest of Israel also hated the Assyrians and wanted them judged. And he didn't want to be the one guy through whom God's mercy came to them. And maybe he feared what all of Israel would have said about him. He may have been rejected by his countrymen because he was God's vessel for mercy to them. The third thing, I think, is that in a sense, he might have come away thinking, well, I look like a false prophet. Because I prophesied God's judgment and it hasn't happened. And so he became angry. It greatly displeased Jonah. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Isn't it sad that ultimately Jonah's frustration, his anger, was born out of the fact that he didn't like the way God dealt with them? Fundamentally, he had an issue with the character of God. He would rather have seen the people judged than see them saved. And he didn't like the fact that God was gracious and compassionate. And this is a modern day equivalent. There's a book called War and Grace. I've not read it, but I understand that it details accounts of times when, I don't know who it was, as I say, I've not read the book, but there was someone whom God used actually to bring the gospel to many of the Nazi war criminals before they were executed. And some were saved and born again. And can you imagine that? What a situation. The mercy of God, but that must have been tough to do. Firstly, because you're thinking, they deserve judgment, they deserve everything that's coming to them. They deserve eternal hell. And yet God wanted to show mercy. And that dear servant of God doing that work must have had in their mind at times, I would have thought, what kind of a reception will I get? Knowing that I've been willing to show mercy to those who showed no mercy to anybody else. And yet this is the character of God, isn't it? To show such mercy. What a gracious and compassionate God he is. But are you, if I can put it like this, are you happy with the Lord? Jonah was displeased greatly by God's dealings. Is there anything the Lord is doing, particularly when the Lord wants to show mercy and it just sticks in our throats a bit? It's lovely when the disciples, changing story here, but the disciples got into the boat to cross. Jesus came in with them, and it says in one of the gospel accounts, they took Jesus with him just as he was. Are you willing to accept the Lord just as he is? Or would we rather have God, but actually I wish you just did things a bit differently, Lord. I'd rather you dealt with this person and just got rid of them. Beloved, if God's heart is in mercy, then our hearts must follow suit. Let's be willing to receive the Lord just as he is. And may the Lord show us if there are ways in which his mercy displeases us. He became angry. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And I suppose here we have, and I think as is often the way in the scriptures, in an account in a fairly short space of time, if you like, a microcosm, a picture of things that in our lives and hearts can happen over months and even years. But there's Jonah in his anger, and then in not a lot of time at all, he's now saying, I want to die. Death is better to me than life. Now, it's interesting, later on he's sat under a plant, saying the same thing. And you may remember another one of God's prophets sat under a tree saying, Lord, I want to die. Elijah, do you remember? He had had his showdown with the prophets of Baal, and the Lord had shown himself victorious. And then Jezebel appears and threatens Elijah and said, may God do so to me and more also, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life as one of them. And so Elijah ups and runs. And he goes, and actually he was encouraged on the way. And there's a lesson in that. Even if we sense God encouraging us, it doesn't mean we're in the right direction. But that's for another day. He was in the wrong place. And the Lord comes to him and says, what are you doing here? But he was under a tree and he was asking to die. And of course the reason then was that there was this threat from an enemy. Jezebel had threatened his life. And Jezebel is a spiritual principle as well as being an actual person, recorded for us in 2 Kings. We read in the book of Revelation, in the letter to the church at Thyatira, I will just read it to you. It says, but I have this against you, this is the Lord Jesus speaking, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So understand that there is there can be demonic powers at work in accordance with the way that Jezebel worked in the Old Testament. Some would call it a Jezebel spirit, but certainly spiritual forces that operate in the same way. And it's very interesting to study Jezebel, how she operated, what she did, the way she worked. These things can crop up through individuals, even in the church, in the house of God, and we must be aware of it. But therefore, you understand that when Elijah got to this place of saying, I want to die, it's because there was such an oppression. There was the literal Jezebel and the demonic powers behind her, I'm sure. And he was feeling the weight of that. And he said, it's enough, Lord. Jonah was there in a similar position because of his own rotten heart. And I don't say that to point the finger at Jonah, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? And I think we have to face this, that our own self-life, when there is anger and there is bitterness and there was resentment, and there was unforgiveness, and it turns into self-pity, and before long, he wants his life over. Absolutely appalling. That's the capacity of our own human nature. That's what the self will do. That's what the self-life, left unchecked, will lead to. And we have to deal strongly with it. In a sense, we face three enemies, don't we? The world, the flesh, the devil. I think, in a lot of ways, the flesh is the biggest one. This old nature, this self-life. It's an enormous battle. And if we allow ourselves to be ruled by self, it will destroy us. It really will. If we allow self-pity, if we allow self-seeking, self-promotion, self-confidence, even if we're a bit too touchy about things, it's self at the end of the day. There are certain things that we can try and sort of put down to personality. Now, I understand our personalities are different. Some of us are very thick-skinned and wouldn't even notice an insult if it came at us. Others of us are rather less so and get all uppity when someone just says something that we take out of context or misunderstand. But we can go around nursing this old nature and, dear friends, itself. And all it does is ruin. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12, says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God." Well, didn't Jonah do just that? "That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." See, understand that if we allow this kind of bitterness, a root of bitterness, to take root within us, if it gets its roots embedded in our own heart, the danger is it spreads. And that same bitterness begins to infect those around us. And as we murmur, and as we grumble, and as we complain, and as we, in a sense, this poison that's inside of us begins to ooze out, so it affects other people, and many end up being defiled. So yes, let's allow the Lord to deal with this self. Firstly, because the Lord wants to deal with it. It's so displeasing to him. Secondly, because it will ruin our own lives. It will limit us in our walk with God if we are just taken up with ourselves. Thirdly, it will affect others. And it will touch the house of God ultimately. Verse 4, back in Jonah chapter 4. "The Lord said, 'Do you have good reason to be angry?'" Just put an emphasis upon the "you." Do you have good reason, Jonah? You who only a little while ago were in absolute rebellion. You who had to be thrown off a ship, drowned to within an inch of his life, and then saved by the mercy of God. You who were crying out for forgiveness. You who were praying, "God, save me." Do you have a good reason to be angry? Us who have been forgiven such sin. Us who have been cleansed, redeemed. Us for whom the Son of God died. Do we have good reason to hold anger against others? And then, do you have good reason? Jonah, I'm sure, had his reasons. It doesn't validate his anger. Now, we may have reasons for the certain things and the way we feel, which might explain it, and that's fair enough. It does not excuse it. And the Lord still wants us to be soft of heart and to show mercy and compassion. Verse 5, "Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort." And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint, and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." And so the Lord, having asked Jonah, "Do you have a good reason to be angry?" then appoints three things. There's a plant, there's a worm, the plant, the worm, and the scorching east wind. What's the significance of this episode here? He'd gone out from the city and sat east of it, so he could see what would happen in the city. And he's sheltering. And it just struck me, there's dear Jonah, covering himself, finding shelter from the heat of the sun, hoping that the heat of God's anger would fall upon the entire city. What utter hypocrisy. And maybe he was mindful of Sodom and Gomorrah and how the Lord rained fire and brimstone. Maybe it was that kind of a destruction he was waiting for, hoping would befall them. And yet he was, while he was hoping that that might happen to the Ninevites, he himself was glad for a bit of shade to save him from the heat of the sun. And so the Lord has to accentuate this and appoints a plant, and it grew up, and he was extremely happy about the plant. Isn't it amazing? There he is, happy about a plant, something that's so transient and is for his own pleasure. And yet he's so greatly displeased at the mercy of God upon an entire city of hundreds of thousands of people. God appointed a worm, and so the plant withers. And then he appoints a scorching east wind. And the Lord sometimes puts us in these situations because he's trying to expose our own hearts to us. And if we find there's a bit of heat, if we find there's a scorching east wind, it's worth inquiring of God and saying, "Lord, what are you trying to show me? What are you trying to say?" Trouble comes for all manner of different reasons. And we do well to wait upon God and understand what he's doing. But this can be one of the things. He's trying to expose to us our own heart, because he wants to change and transform us, bring us into conformity with the Son of whom he loves. The sun beat down on Jonah's head, and the Lord is trying to say here to him, "Jonah, don't you understand? The sun upon your head, which is giving you discomfort, the wrath of God's anger is so infinitely worse. Jonah, how can you be bitter toward these people?" And so God takes up the question again. When the Lord asks him in verse 4, "Do you have good reason?" We're not given any answer from Jonah. It would appear he doesn't answer the Lord. So God asked him again in verse 9, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." And the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight." Where's our heart? What do we care about? Are we caring for the transient things of this life that just add a little bit more comfort to us? Or are we concerned about eternal things and the salvation of people's souls? Are we concerned to see a city turned? Are we willing to give a bit of time to pray, to reach out to people? "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand, their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So we see that the population of the city there is given 120,000 persons, at least. Some would say that the fact that it says 120,000 who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, someone said that could be saying that they're children, young children. So the population of the city could in fact have been greater, 500,000 maybe. And the Lord is saying, "I want to show mercy." What a wonderful God we have.
What terrible hearts we have by nature. Now the new man, which has been given to us, is of course not like this. So the challenge that comes to us is we are to put off the old man, put off self, and put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and is pleasing to God. Shall we pray?